So it's been about a month off, and as I am prone to do anyways, we will do a quick review because we have to wrap our brains around where we've been and why we're here. So again, we're in Acts, and we are in 13, where I left off last time. We had just finished at Paul's second stop, Paul and Barnabas, their second stop in Antioch of Pisidia, which is southern Galatia. It's not the Antioch in Syria, where that's like the headquarters of the Gentile mission church. But we left off on at the end of his sermon. We didn't look at their response, the consequences of his sermon. That's where we'll end up. But like I said, it's been a month for us to, so we need to, maybe it's more for me, but I like to have the purpose of Acts at the forefront of my mind. We're not just picking up a story, a novel that we can lay down, you know, for a few months and just come back to it. But again, the book of Acts, it's at the end. Acts begins where the Gospels end. And it ends with the resurrection, right? Jesus has gone to the cross. He's paid the penalty. He's been buried. He's risen again. And then we have a six-week period, generally, of the resurrected Christ meeting with his disciples. He gives them the commission, go and make disciples. But he's also been doing some reteaching during that time, because there's several places where it says that they didn't remember certain things until after the resurrection, and God kind of put things in place for them. And then we see in the book of Acts, they're still putting things in place, like the new covenant, incorporating the Gentiles. That was new. And we see them struggle, and we've talked about that struggle. But the book of Acts is just a wonderful book of just showing how the new covenant by Christ building his church by the power of the Spirit through his apostles, we see the new covenant gospel just exploding. Just amazing. They filled Jerusalem, the very place where Jesus had been rejected publicly, publicly beaten, humiliated, and then crucified, became filled with their teaching. I mean, there's many estimates that in the first 6 months to a year, there's probably at least 20,000 to 30,000 Christians in Jerusalem. And if you look at the regular statistics, Josephus gives us a taste, the average, except for the feasts, when there was almost 2 million, but during the regular time of the year, Jerusalem averaged about 80,000 people. So you've got 30,000 Christians there out of 80,000. That's a huge majority. So the gospel just exploded into Jerusalem and into Israel. But again, Acts 1:8, the book, it's about the explosion of the gospel, but there's an outline in Acts 1:8 where Jesus says, "You'll be my witnesses to Jerusalem." See, I'm not online now, so I can ask you guys more questions if you're small enough where we can do this. To Jerusalem, and by the way, that's Acts chapters 1 through 6. Then he says to Judea and Samaria. Judea is like the county. Samaria is just north of there, but that's another hurdle. But that's basic halfway through 6 into chapter 8 and into 9 a little bit. Then he says, what is the next for Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and the ends of the earth. So chapter 9, I mean, we see him earlier, but chapter 9, an important person gets converted. Well, before Cornelius, Paul. He gets converted. He preaches in Damascus. You know, he's been up there for 3 years, and then he comes down to Jerusalem, causes a stir, and then what does the church do? Sends him away. Because in 2 weeks period, he'd caused an uproar in Jerusalem. Here is the former persecutor, now preacher of the gospel, and it was stirring up Jerusalem. It was causing huge agitation, so the church sent him back to Antioch in Syria, and that's where he ended up, in that area, at least. So we got Acts chapter 9, but then the big momentous turn in the gospel, or in the book of Acts, is with the conversion. Well, first it comes with Peter's vision, and then Cornelius's conversion, right? And who is Cornelius? Yeah, so he was a Gentile, a Roman centurion, but a God-fearer. So he was an unusual character. But that's who God used to open the doors, the Jews, to start thinking, oh, this is different than the Old Covenant. Now, they didn't call it the Old Covenant. They just called it the law and, you know, the covenant with Moses. But this new covenant's going to be something different. And that's what we start seeing happening. And that's what we see these, again, they're real people just like you and I. They didn't get it all at once. They didn't. They had to learn and change and grow. How many times did Peter have to be reinforced? Hey, you go to those Gentiles. How many times? How many times did the vision, did that blanket come down? Three times. Did he ever struggle after that point? Absolutely. Matter of fact, Paul says in Galatians 2, he had to confront Peter and Barnabas publicly at Antioch, because they stopped eating with Gentile converts because they were being pressured by Jewish converts who were more of the Pharisaical background. Peter had to be confronted. So I don't celebrate that, but I do take great comfort because they were learning and growing. They didn't get it all at once. They had the best seminary in the world, 3 years with the Lord. But they still needed reteaching after the resurrection. And then, even under the power of the Spirit, these foundations of the church still struggled. And that's okay. So, I mean, really, one of the big takeaways is that God uses imperfect people to do his perfect work, right? And who are those imperfect people? Everyone point at yourself. Oh, Kim Mary, she points at me, Carolyn. But that's very true. That's right. Aside from Jesus, that's all of us. So that's kind of where we're at. And by the way, you can also divide the book of Acts into two main people. Peter and then Paul, right? Peter kind of fades from the scene right after Acts chapter 12. That's the last time we see him under the persecution of Herod. He gets freed, and then he kind of goes out and about, and then the focus switches to Paul. So that's just kind of a remember, just to remind us of what's going on in Acts. In Acts chapter 13, we are now brought into the new headquarters of the Gentile mission. The church at Jerusalem has not stopped existing. It's functioning. They're having a witness to the land of Israel, to the Jews. But now in Acts, we're seeing Christ building his church out to the ends of the earth. But the headquarters is Antioch of Syria. And what we have there, and I spent a week on this, is Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through, I believe it's 4. Let me just read that to you. Now there were these prophets and teachers in the church at Antioch: Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius the Cyrenian, Manaen, a close friend of Herod the Tetrarch from childhood, and Saul. While they were serving the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." And then after they had fasted and prayed and placed their hands on them, they sent them off. So we have a picture of a church that was perfectly set up to start a mission. What are the components of that you see in this passage? I'm going to do this more like a class because I can talk to you and you can answer me. So let's do it that way. Okay, what? Okay, so they end up sending two out. Okay, so they didn't just send off one. So that's one component. There's a lot more before that, but that's certainly how they end up. What did you say, Maria? There's an anchored church, a functioning church. And it was a thriving church because if you read back in the chapter before, Barnabas had gone up. He had been sent up by the Jerusalem church to check it out. Is this a valid church? And then he stayed. And not only did he stay and encourage and teach and exhort, what else did he do to build up that church? Well, he served for sure. He went and got Paul. Paul was not there. Paul was about 100 miles away. He went down and got Paul and then brought him, actually further than that, about 150 miles away. He had to go up to where Paul was and bring him back. And then for a year, they served together. They were building up the church, discipling. And Paul, at this point, has probably been preaching and teaching now for probably about 7 to 10 years. We don't know the exact time periods. So they have a church that's thriving, and it's growing. There's teaching, and it's a very... a church of variety. Oh my goodness, what's the word? Where there's, it's a diverse, there we go, diverse, my goodness. But it's a very diverse church. We have Jewish converts. We have Hellenistic Jewish converts. We have Gentile converts. And it's a very metropolitan city. It's a city of learning. It's a city of trade. It's, if you look at the New Testament, to where many of the letters are sent to, many of these are cities that are on trade routes. And why would that be beneficial to the growing of God's kingdom? Yeah, so a lot of people from all over and different hearing the gospel, but then what? They go back. Yes. And when I was my master's degree, it was a dual degree in seminary, but it was for missions. And my grandparents were missionaries. And so one of the big things that they talked about is that Paul went to gateway cities because they were gateways. For instance, when you look at the churches in Revelation, what's the first church mentioned in Revelation chapter 2? Ephesus, huge city. But if you look at the rest of the churches listed, they are on a postal route that leaves Ephesus and goes along a main route. How do you think those other churches got started? Christians growing, because Paul was there for 3 years, Timothy, we don't know how long, but people, as they became Christians, go to surrounding towns. It's just fun to watch, but Paul would go to these major cities, and they would preach and teach, people would become Christians, and they would do this. So when Paul, when he wrote the book of Romans, or the letter to the Romans, he had not started that church. He knew about the church and was sending that letter. He goes, I long to be with you to have some fruit among you, but he hadn't been there yet. Kind of cool. You know, as God is growing his kingdom. So we see Paul here as they're being sent out from Antioch in Syria. It's a church that's ready, but there's something else that's important that's a part of this church there. What do you notice? Okay, they're praying, they're worshiping, they're seeking God's guidance. How about there's a multiplicity of elders? It's not one man in charge. If you look at the New Testament scriptures, very rarely is there one man in charge. Peter, was he in charge of the disciples? No, he just happened to be the spokesman. He was the leader, but he didn't have more authority. There's one other thing you should notice about this church. Who did they send out? Saul and? So did they send new believers who were kind of helping out that were barely trained? No, they sent their best. Isn't that amazing? They sent out their two key leaders to go do the mission. It wasn't like, oh no, you need to stay because we need to grow the church and really make sure it stays here. And no, they sent out their best. But that's a church that has a vision for the kingdom of God, not their own kingdom, right? Because we can tend to do that. So amazing to see how this happens here. And so we see them, they go off, and I'm not going to read all the way, you know, through what happens in Cyprus, but the first stop is they go 100 miles off the coast to Cyprus. Why would they go to Cyprus? That was where Barnabas is from. If you're wondering why they chose that, the first one's probably pretty easy. Barnabas, well, that's where he's from. So might as well go to familiar territory. The gospel hadn't really gone anywhere yet, so where should we go first? Well, let's go over there. That's where I'm from. Familiarity, right? Little know the area. And they go there, and there's certain things that happen. There's a false prophet. Who's this? Do you guys remember that? Yeah, Bar-Jesus, also known as Elymas. Right? That's what he's called later on. Why was he the bad guy in this? Yeah, he was there for money. He was attached himself to the proconsul, the head of the island. That's his moneymaker. This guy was a false prophet. I gave that away right at the beginning. But what happens when Paul starts talking to him? What was that? Yeah, he really calls him out. He calls him, you son of the devil, and he calls him out. And then he demonstrates the power of the Spirit. He says, you're going to be, and what happened to Elymas, to Bar-Jesus? Isn't that funny that his name is Bar-Jesus? Son of Jesus, just the wrong one. Yeah, he was blinded. And right then and there, and what happens? The proconsul believes, right? This is the head of the island, you know, from the Roman government. And he believes. What was that, Mary? Yeah, that's right. The first convert on that island that's listed by name. Yeah, it's amazing. And again, this goes to, again, because of the 60s, 70s, and 80s, there's enough of that influence still around with the charismatic Pentecostal movement. We have to always highlight in the book of Acts, whenever there's power, what was the point of the power? It's to glorify Jesus and validate the messengers. It would validate, because remember, there, in the Roman mind, there's all sorts of gods. Sure, you can, we'll add your god. They would add gods all the time. But Paul and Barnabas were preaching the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so their message was accompanied by power. And you see that also earlier in the book of Acts with Peter and John, you know, and all these, it says many miracles were being done because the point was to validate the messengers, because they were coming with a new message. And that message was, especially in Jerusalem, the guy you just killed on the tree, cursed by God, actually that was planned. And he rose from the dead, which in itself was a display of power, but their miracles would also show. I mean, the blind man in John chapter 9, when Jesus healed the blind man, what did the blind man say to the Sanhedrin? I don't know who he is, but I know I'm blind and now I see, and only God can heal the blind. And then they ask him again, and he says, well, do you want to become his disciples too? But again, the miracles were always to validate, not just done for fun. And what else about the miracles? What's another important point, because if we think about our own culture and Christian culture of the past, near history, about miracles. Okay, they're done by the Spirit, but something else, keep coming with them. No, I'm talking about in our culture here. What's that? They were healing in the name of Jesus, but here's how I'll get to it, is that in the power movement of the charismatic and Pentecostals, we find out later there's a bunch of people who are plants in some of these big revival meetings, and that person, they're walking again, you find out they're planted, right? Or they'd say, yeah, my back was hurting and I feel better now. The miracles in Scripture, what were they? They were public, they were undeniable, they were instantaneous, and they were permanent. Even the enemies saw them and couldn't refute them. What did they do to the miracles by Jesus and then also the disciples later, the apostles? What did they say about them? They didn't happen? All right, they said it was by the power of Satan. Okay, So it's so important as we're reading through the book of Acts, we have to remember this is a transition time where Jesus is ascended. He's building his church through the Spirit by the apostles, but they carry a new message, and they're going to a world of gods, beliefs in gods. So what's going to stand out? Well, this is the Jewish Messiah. But again, at that time, their viewpoint was, if you're a conquered country, what is the deal with your God? Good or bad? If you're a conquered country, it's weak. But here's little, remember, Israel at that time, Jesus was they called him a Jewish rabbi. He was from one of the littlest countries, and it was an oppressed country. They were not their own kingdom. So you come with that message, and you better deliver the goods. And that's what was happening. These public, undeniable miracles happening. So that's why on the island of Cyprus, this happening, it was not just because, God decided to do it then. It was just, that was because that man was a key man, and there was a key antagonist, this prophet that the people were afraid of. They're like, whoa, is this guy a demigod? That's the way they're talking about him here. And Paul, you're be blinded. Be quiet, you son of the devil. Boom. Just amazing. So after Cyprus, then they depart from there. They head back to the coast, and we're in verse 4. So Barnabas and Saul, sent out by the Holy Spirit, went down to Cilicia. Oh, I'm sorry. I'm verse 4. That's where we were just at. There we go, in verse 13. Thank you. Then Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. There's a few P's there for you. But John left them and returned to Jerusalem. That's a little interesting side note. And that'll come back into play after, in Acts chapter 15. There's conflict here. What were some of the reasons potentially why John Mark left? We don't know why. But what were some potential reasons that he left? Okay, could have been homesick. He was from Jerusalem. He was a well-to-do there, right? His mom was back home. What else? Well, family, you hit on something. Who was Barnabas? His cousin. And if you notice in verse 13, who is going to put out to sea and go to Paphos? Who is it? Look at your verse 13. Then Paul. Before this, how are they listed? Barnabas and Paul. There's a change in leadership. Barnabas is not challenged by this. Barnabas is Mr. Encourager. He's the one who's always kind of get Paul and introduce him and put him up front. But some commentators think that part of the reason may have been that John Mark was jealous for his cousin and his loss of preeminence in the pairing. So, and there could be also that area was known for malaria. He's a mama's boy and he just didn't like the road. That's actually what many commentators think, that he may have returned for that reason. Because Paul says, hey, he left us, he bailed out in Acts 15. He was really upset about it. Because the missions trip to Paul, we're carrying the gospel, right? Matter of fact, Paul very well could have gotten malaria, because it says that when in the letter to the Galatians, says, when I showed up to you, I was wasting away sick. So, and also too, the road from, from Perga up to Antioch, Pisidian Antioch, is about 100 plus miles, and you have to climb thousands of feet, and that road was known for bandits. So he was going to be risking a lot. And it seems like he chickened out, and that really bugged Paul. So again, these are little tidbits, but these are also tastes of the reality of real people with real conflict. There was conflict in the early church, just like we have conflict, and they had to learn to work and grow through it. So they end up going up to Pisidian Antioch, and on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. And why would they go to the synagogue first? Because he's Jewish. They knew the scriptures. There's a people who are biblically literate. And what else about Paul would give him some credibility? He was Jewish. Trained as a Pharisee by the number one teacher, Gamaliel. So he had a resume that would give him something to say. So when this happened, in the next verse, after reading from the law and the prophets, the leaders of the synagogue sent them a message saying, brothers, if you have any message of exhortation for the people, speak it. You want us to speak? Sure, I got a message for you. And then we see Paul, and that's what we preached on last time, is Paul and his fearless preaching. He was ready to go. He was at a synagogue where people knew the scriptures. Again, I've shown you I did my evangelism class. When Paul gets to a Gentile audience, he has a very different approach. And we'll see that in Acts 17. It's amazing because throughout the book of Acts, you see the flexibility of the gospel. They don't have one standard format. And especially when you hit the Gentiles, you'll see he starts from creation, not the scriptures. He gets to the scriptures, but very interesting. But yeah, so he's ready to preach. And so he preaches to them. And he has a very simple proclamation. He preaches that Jesus is the promised Messiah. So he goes to the Old Testament because the people there, the Jews who are devout, and also what were these Gentiles known as? They're God-fearers, right? And what does a God-fearer mean? Yeah, they had not gone so far in the Mosaic law as to become Jews, get circumcised, but they were in the synagogue loving God and his ways, the Yahweh God of the scriptures. Right? And that's what Cornelius was. He had a reputation in the whole nation of Israel as a God-fearer. right? So now we're here in Antioch, Pisidia, a Pisidian Antioch, and we find these same type of people there. And so he preaches to them. He gives a proclamation of the gospel, and we went through it last time, and so I won't go through it. But he ends up at the end here in verse 38. Okay, so jump all the way down after he goes through all this, because he hits a couple key points here. Therefore, let it be known to you, brothers, that through this one, this Jesus he'd been talking about, that he's been laying out the case that he is the Messiah, the Son of David, the resurrected one, that through this one, this Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. If you're a Jew, how did you get forgiveness of sins? The sacrifices at the temple. But now, Paul has preached to them that Jesus died for those sins and God raised him from the dead. His body is not in the tomb. He compares him to David, say, hey, David's tomb we have with us. His body decayed and it was gone. This Jesus didn't stay dead. But through this one, not sacrifices, through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by this one, everyone who believes is justified from everything from which the law of Moses could not justify you. You're a Jew hearing this. What are you thinking? Are you attacking the law of Moses? But he's making a big point. The law of Moses could never save them, because the law of Moses does what? Condemns, convicts. Because no one could ever measure up to it, save Jesus. So he just lays it out, and he comes to this point, and he says, this is how you can get forgiven, this Jesus. This is how you get justified, through Jesus, not the law of Moses. For some people, though, this rings so true, and others it does not. But that's so important. You talked about that when you're arranging the songs and starting off. There's going to be a response to and a reaction against whenever you hear the true gospel. But then listen to this. He gives a strong exhortation in verses 40 and 41 to respond in belief. He says, watch out then that what is spoken about by the prophets does not happen to you. And then he quotes from Habakkuk. He says, look, you scoffers. A scoffer in the Old Testament was someone who didn't fear God, who was an enemy of God. That's shorthand for it, okay? It says, look, you scoffers, be amazed and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work you would never believe, even if someone tells you. So that's from Habakkuk, warning the Jews who are rejecting God's work, who are scoffing at. And that's what Paul applies to the people who just heard his sermon. You don't know, you say this Jesus, you don't understand how he could be the one who forgives sins and justifies. Says, don't mock it, don't scoff at it, because if you do, you're going to miss out. So he gives them a strong warning. Don't miss God's new work. And I call it new work because it's the what? The new covenant. And was Paul making up, you know, stuff out of nowhere when he talked about the new covenant? Where did he get that from? From Jeremiah 33, 34, and Ezekiel. Both of them talked about the covenant that was going to come, where the words of God would not be on tablets of stone, but written on their hearts, and they would be sprinkled and purified by the Spirit. So there's a work coming, and he's saying Jesus is the one who's provided that. So he warns them, and that's where we ended up, and that's where we, you know, we just see him. I just called it a simple, straightforward proclamation, and it's fearless. You just say it. But now we see the consequences of his faithful proclamation here, starting in verse 42. So we read the verse 42 through 52, and then we'll go back through it. So as they went out, he's done preaching, and the service is done there at the synagogue. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. Come back, we want to hear more. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism, the God-fearers, followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as Paul and Barnabas spoke with them, these ones who followed them out, urged them to continue in what? In the grace of God. Isn't that cool? It's because this new work of salvation, the new covenant, is all about the grace of God. Not that it wasn't before, but this is the new covenant, full of grace. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. Now, this is primarily a Gentile city, so there was a huge crowd. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. That word is actually blaspheming him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you," talking about the Jews, "since you thrust it aside and judged yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.'" He's quoting Isaiah 49:6. "And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord." They were rejoicing in Isaiah's prophecy. It applies to us. And the word, and says, glorifying the word of the Lord, and then here's a statement that rocks many. "And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." That's election right there, isn't it? That's election language. "And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region." It was overflowing. It couldn't be stopped. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district." Not just out of the city, but out of the very district, like out of the county. "But they," meaning Paul and Barnabas, "shook off the dust from their feet against them," against these people, "and went to Iconium." Iconium, I don't know. "And the disciples were filled with joy." You talked about that, Joel. Overflowing, a joy that moved them and filled them. And with the Holy Spirit. So we have just, again, the consequences of faithful preaching. And we get to see there's a mixed reaction. But let me just walk through this so you have the outline there. I just happen to have these words just kind of pop into my mind. Wasn't inspired. But we have the H words. Yes, I alliterated. I was very proud of myself. But hunger. So first of all, we see a people hungering to hear more of God's grace that's found in Christ Jesus. And we see that's one of the responses that you will get when you proclaim the gospel. There will be a hunger at some point by some people. It says that as Paul and Barnabas were going out, they're done with the service, they're walking out, the people were urging them, exhorting them, pleading with them to speak about these things on the next Sabbath. There was a growing hunger to hear more. Tell us more about this Jesus. Think about it. You've been locked into a system of obeying 613 commandments as faithful Jews. And if you're a devout God-fearer, you're wanting to do the same thing. You're just not getting circumcised. So they're locked into this system where it's a burden. There's hundreds of do's and don'ts. But then he hears about this Jesus and the grace of God. There are people who are prepared to hear. They had God's word. They had the background in the scriptures. And they're hearing of the forgiveness of sins and justification. Again, what is justification, lawyers? Declared innocent. I mean, in a courtroom sense, but in the sense of this, they're declared righteous by God because of Christ. Jesus, the advocate, steps in front as the defense lawyer. Jesus, as the intercessor, intercedes for him. Jesus is the sacrifice who pays the penalty. It's all courtroom language. We're justified by Christ. And what is our role? Believing. We just have faith, right? And then our ability to repent, where does that come? There's a passage that says that we pray that they would be granted repentance. So there's what I can go through this. I didn't want to do this time, but just we'll do it another portion where there's just we go through all the aspects of man's ability to respond to the gospel. It's all from God. I mean, we have to be given eyes to see, because what does it say about us in Ephesians 2 and Romans 3? We're blind. We have to have ears unstopped. That comes right from Isaiah. They have ears that are dull, right? Stopped up, plugged up. We have to have, God has to open our ears. We have hearts of stone that can't respond. We're, what does Ephesians say about our life? We're dead. I mean, just go down the list. It's just amazing truths that should just drag us down to our knees and just saying, God, please save us. We needed God to step in. He had to. But again, side by side in Scripture, you have the command to repent and believe. And it's a real command to real people who are commanded. It says we're supposed to command people to obey the gospel. So again, how do you put those together perfectly? You can't, but you do need to hold them up. But who gets the primacy? God from his side, right? But there's a people who are hungry because there's hope now because of Christ and his work. We have Paul and his fearless preaching that's used by God to bring the grace of God in Christ Jesus to a people in need of hope, real hope, forgiveness from the guilt. Now, why would I say they have guilt? Why? It's not in this passage here. Why do I know they have guilt? Because Romans 2 tells us that, right? They're conscious. Every person born has a conscience telling them right and wrong. Now, you can say, well, what about the serial killer? They think everything's right. Well, it's because they have a seared conscience. Everyone has a conscience given by God. It's part of the image of God. It's just whether we have an informed conscience, biblically, or uninformed. But there is a sense that comes from God that we have done wrong. And when I say that we have done wrong, what is that word? We stand as guilty. Right? We are culpable because we really have done wrong. So we have people laboring, you know, under the Mosaic law. They can easily turn to, I've got to earn this. Because even when they do offer sacrifices, they bring their sacrifices to the temple. What happens? They have to keep coming. The priests never stop working. That's why Hebrews declares a wonderful truth. Jesus sat down. He is the final sacrifice. He's enthroned, sitting at the right hand of the Father, right? Now, he is our advocate and our intercessor. That's what he does. But his work is finished. But this is what they're hearing. There's freedom because guilt just weighs on you. It's just like a burden. And all mankind experiences this without Christ. The truly guilty now hear of hope. They now know that God had provided that man to be that sacrifice. And they want to hear more. I would want to hear more. I'd chase them down and not let them go. I'd follow them back to their hotel. It says, when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who were speaking with them and were persuading them to continue in the grace of God. Again, this goes far beyond mere curiosity. They were pursuing them. And Paul and Barnabas continued to talk, to explain, to persuade them, don't leave it here, right? Don't leave what you've heard here at the synagogue. Even if you're talking to us now, don't leave it here. Continue in the grace of God. Now, if you're Paul and Barnabas, maybe they might be thinking of this, but all us here, how did the parable of the soils help us think through what Paul and Barnabas were saying? You know the parable of the soils? How many of those soils produced fruit? No. Initially, three did. Quick fruit. But then the trials of life or the world and its, you know, allurements, riches, and all that caused these two of the soils to die out quickly. It was only one that had proved fruit that was a harvest, a continuing harvest. That's the saved soil. Paul and Barnabas, don't leave it here. Continue in the grace of God. And they came back the next week. Continue. So there's a desire to see them grow. There's a hunger, and they want them to continue in the grace of God. And I love this because it's not continue in the message of salvation, continue in the grace of God. Because that's what it is. When Jesus came, he provides the grace of God. For the free gift of God is what? Eternal life in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Titus 2:11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all mankind. The grace of God is here. Don't let go of it. Again, you have to remember who is hearing this. People who are locked in. Paul, when he's confronting Peter in Galatians 2, he's saying, Paul, or Peter, why are you trying to put a burden back on these Gentile converts that we couldn't even live under? You know, straining out the gnat, you know, weighing things out. I can only walk 10 feet on the Sabbath, you know, all this kind of stuff. But this is the grace of God. So people see the amazing hope now. Paul and Barnabas, you've heard of this, of God's grace provided in Christ Jesus. Don't miss out. Don't miss out on this Jesus, his perfect life, the promised Messiah, his sacrificial death, his burial, and his divinely powerful resurrection. Don't let go of this. Because remember, they would have teachers traveling through all the time. Don't categorize this as just another rabbinical sect. Here is God's gracious gift of hope and forgiveness and salvation. Repent and believe. Continue in Christ, following Christ. Go from curiosity to confession to commitment. Again, what's happening here is just an amazing testimony to the goodness of God and the power of God. Again, there's no gimmicks, right? Just the gospel. There's no jokes. They just got to Jesus. No fear, just faithfulness. I mean, again, for us, I want us to hear this because it's not Chris Brunzeal who's a pastor so I can evangelize better. No way. You all have people that you will be able to reach with the gospel because God placed you in their lives. And he's not waiting for you to call up Lance or Chris or whoever to come witness to them. So many times people have told me, yeah, you know, we got to bring it to church so they can hear you and they can talk to you. I'm like, over half of my time with them will just be trying to get to know them because they don't trust me. They don't know me. They know you. That means God put you in their life. So get to Jesus. Get to Jesus. Tell them about why you have hope in him. Get to Jesus. That's what Paul did. That's what Barnabas did. And they exhorted the people, stick with Jesus. Continue in the grace of God. But this always, the true preaching results, there's a reaction to it. And that's what we see in verses 44 and 45, right? We see those who hated the gospel and hated the messengers. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city assembled together. Now, did it mean every person? No, but it sounds like a huge crowd. And it probably could not fit in the synagogue. They assembled together to hear the word of the Lord. Can you imagine that? We have all of Thousand Oaks show up on our hill up here because they want to hear more about Jesus. Can you imagine that? I think that might be a sign of the Spirit working. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy, and they began to contradict what Paul was saying by reviling him. So the word has spread. There is grace from the God of the Jews for the Gentiles. There's the grace of God in Christ Jesus. The word gets out. The word gets out to people, and they're like, my goodness, here it is. They tell their friends. There's a hunger for the word. Again, you have to know something about the cities, that the fact that so many Gentiles were receptive to the gospel is kind of amazing because there was a huge cult of emperor worship there in that city. And yet, what king was Paul and Barnabas proclaiming? Yeah, Jesus, who's the King of Kings. But from where? Not Caesar of the mightiest empire, Rome, but Jesus who died on a cross. But doesn't that sound like defeat? Remember, to the Jews, Jesus is a what? Yeah, he's cursed. He's the rock of offense. But to the Greeks, he's what? He's a stumbling stone, right? It says because the Greeks, what did they expect from their gods or leaders? Power, victory. Jesus died on a cross. The cross was foolishness to them. And yet we see a huge response here. There was a temple to Augustus Caesar in that city. It was the biggest building in that city. their whole civic calendar was around the worship of Caesar. Did you know that? So the fact that they would come and hear more about this Jesus who was crucified in this little land called Israel is amazing testimony to the work of God. But the Jews hated seeing this. But were they? Why does it say that they were hating this? That they didn't like this? Is it because it was false? They was jealous. Isn't that funny? When Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, and a few people ran over to Jerusalem, about 4 miles away. What did Caiaphas say? Everyone's going after him. It's better that one man die for the nation than for us to lose our place, our power, our position. It wasn't because of the truth, because if it was the truth, they would have believed in Jesus right away. He raised someone from the dead. They wanted their status, right? That's in John chapter 11. It was an amazing reaction. He raised the dead, and yet they still hated him because they wanted their, we don't want the Romans to come in and take our power from us. Remember Caiaphas, he was the Sadducees. They had their power. They had prestige. They controlled the temple worship. They were rich. They were they're like royalty of that time in Jewish circles. They were hated by many. Here, they are not, their primary motivation was jealousy. That was the motivation of their heart. It wasn't about truth. It was about jealousy because people were coming to hear about this Jesus. And then during the regular time in the synagogue, it wasn't full like this. It says most of the city showed up. And so what is their method of fighting this? Is it fighting it with truth? No, they start reviling, blaspheming, slandering him, contradicting his message. It's funny. They attacked the messenger, not the message here. And then I have the next one is hints. And that's just because there's prophecies that in the Old Testament, we have hints that something different's going to happen. Matter of fact, the idea that the Gentiles would be incorporated into the family of God is actually called in our English versions in the New Testament, the mystery, a mystery that God did not reveal until later, until the time of the apostles. So we have hints. We have Paul when his response, he shares that there's prophecies that you need to listen to, you Jews. So in verses 46 and 47, we have this. Both Paul and Barnabas replied fearfully. Does it say that? No, it says he replied courageously. Now that's happened in the book of Acts 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 6 times already in the book of Acts that in response to persecution, when the believers were filled with the Spirit, how did they respond? With boldness or courage? So they replied with courage, and they said that it was necessary to speak the word of God to you first. Paul said that. I go to the Jews first and then the Gentiles. Why would he go to the Jews first? Because salvation is from the Jews. Jesus told the Samaritan woman at the well. No, salvation is from the Jews. Jesus himself says, I have come only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He was fulfilling the promise in Ezekiel 34 that God himself would come to shepherd the people because the religious leaders were sick shepherds and the Jewish people were lost. So God had fulfilled his promise by sending the good shepherd, Jesus, which he called himself in John 10. But it always goes to the Jew first because so God chose the Jews. Because from the Jews was going to come the blessing to the nations, the seed that would bless the nations. So it goes to the Jews first with this message. But then it's going to change. It's also going to go to the Gentiles. It was necessary to speak the word of God to you first. Since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life. What, did you hear that? Did they ever say we're not worthy of eternal life? Did they say that? Their actions said it. Their rejection of Jesus Christ, their active, rebellious hatred and jealousy, their actions reveal. And that's what he calls them out for. You have considered, or you do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life. We are turning to the Gentiles. Now, from this point on, did he just always go straight to the Gentiles? No, he would still go to the synagogues. But this one here, this was the turning point. That became the pattern, to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles. But this was, when he said that turning to, it was a note of condemnation. That's what he's doing here. For this is what the Lord has commanded us. I have appointed you to be a light for the Gentiles, to bring salvation to the ends of the earth. He's quoting a passage from Isaiah, where God was telling the Jews, you are to be a light to the Gentiles. That is the purpose of you as a nation. You are in the middle of a little tiny land bridge between Europe, Asia, and Africa. And constantly wars are happening in that land. I think that it might be the one piece of land that has had the most wars ever, of nations going back and forth fighting for it. This little tiny piece of land. But why did God place them there? So that the nations would see what it is like for a people who love the true God and how they worship him. They were to be, it says Isaiah, they were to be a light to the nations. But then we have Jesus coming. You guys all know this scene where Jesus is in the temple, and he's a baby and he's in the temple, and who holds him first? Before Hannah's the second one, who's the first one? Simeon. What does he quote? Here's what Simeon says. Simeon took him in his arms and blessed God, saying, now according to your word, sovereign Lord, permit your servant to depart in peace. I can die now. You promised me I would see the Messiah. I've seen him. I can die now. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. Jesus is that light. But then Jesus does something different. Jesus' followers, what does he call us? We are the light. His followers, we are to be people who bear the light of Jesus. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt loses its flavor, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled on by people. Now hear this. You are the light of the world. He says that to his followers. You are the light of the world. A city located on a hill cannot be hidden. People do not light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all in the house. The Jews were rejecting the light. And Paul said, because of that, we're going to go to the Gentiles. Now, because you know what? The promise is to include the Gentiles. If you read more portions of Isaiah, if you read, you know, like 60 and beyond, the Gentiles were going to come to Jerusalem to come and bring gifts to the king to worship with God's people. It's always been there. But in Christ, it's now possible. So here we have him. He doesn't get discouraged. He doesn't walk away, drop his Bible and say, well, I'm out. The Jews are rejecting it, can't preach in the synagogue anymore. No, it's a testimony. We got to persevere in proclaiming. Just be faithful. If you have five friends and you talk to them about your faith and only one listens to you, have you struck out four times? No. You've had the opportunity to share with one. And you know what? You don't know what's going to happen with those other four. God does. And he may use somebody else. Just persevere. And what happens? There's a harvest. People are saved. They're rejoicing. They're praising. The gospel spreads. Verse 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, that the gospel is going to include the Gentiles, that it was promised in the Old Testament, they began to rejoice and praise this word of the Lord. They just heard the scriptures. We get to see it fulfilled. And all who had been appointed for eternal life believed. So the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the entire region. God's gospel is for the Gentiles, and it just draws praise from them, rejoicing in God. Hope is in the gospel, but let's be really clear. It's not in the date of the gospel. Hope is in Jesus Christ. The gospel is a person. The Messiah, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And then it says, all who had been appointed to eternal life believed. What a statement. What a statement of confidence for us. I've talked to people and I laid out, you know, all these reasons. I can think of many times where I spent hours talking to people and I thought I had all my apologetics, and I did. I used to be pretty good at it all the time. And you know what? I didn't see become a Christian in front of me. And I was so disappointed. What did I do wrong? And then I started reading passages like this and I realized, wait a second, not everyone's going to respond. Salvation's not up to me. Salvation's up to God. God is the one who saves, but he calls us to be faithful, and it doesn't mean we can just remain, you know, at a certain level as far as what we know about scripture or about apologetics. Does he say we just stay there, you're good? No. What does he say in 2 Peter, or is it 1 Peter 3:15? Always be ready to make a defense. Okay. To give a reason for the hope that is in you. When they ask you, so one thing you have to see it. I've mentioned this passage all the time. How will they ask you if they don't see any hope? Your life should be different. But it says to be ready to give a defense. It doesn't mean fighting. It just means to give the reasons. What is it? Why do you believe in this Jesus? What is it? Why do you have hope? Right? So we're supposed to be thinking that through, and we're supposed to be knowing more and more scriptures and more passages so we can point people to Jesus, because that's where their hope is. Their hope is not in my eloquence, nor in yours, right? Their hope is in Jesus Christ. But what confidence that should give us. I mean, I have a friend who's brilliant, and he will try to just tweak me all around with his different reasons why Christianity's not right. And I just keep going, you know, that sounds pretty good, but you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to take you to Jesus. Let's go talk about Jesus. I just want him to deal with just Jesus. And you explain to me who he was and how he did all these things if he's not someone more than just a teacher. Right, I kind of follow the Lord Liar Lunatic, you know, of C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity, just because it's a great format. But the bottom line is, though, I have confidence that God is going to save my friend if that's God's will, if he's appointed to eternal life. But I know that I'm commanded to be talking to him. You all are commanded to be talking to your friends, your family, your coworkers, as is appropriate, given the opportunity, as you show them love over time. You're commanded to do that. There's no options here. The Great Commission is not just for pastors. It's for every single one of us. But this passage gives me hope and confidence, right? Because God is going to save his people. Whether it's through me telling them or you telling them or someone else, God's going to save them. And we'll see that in Acts 17. It's a great passage. Can't wait till we get to that one. But here's the deal in all this. God had to appoint them to eternal life. Romans 3, 9 through 20 says, there's none that seeks after God. Not one. We needed God to step in. We're dead, we're blind, we're children of wrath, we're on Satan's side, we're blinded, we just need Jesus to step in. We need God to step in and provide the gospel to change hearts. Again, we don't know who the elect are, do you? I can't look into the Lamb's Book of Life and say, oh, there he is, oh, I'll go talk to him. Matter of fact, Paul, when he arrived in Corinth, he was tired. He just left Athens, you know, he had preached on, you know, Mars Hill, and there was some reception there, but it says that he was tired when he came to Corinth. And God says, hey, get out and preach, because I have many elect in this city. Oh, you mean they're already saved? No. They needed to hear the gospel. Why? So that they could believe. So isn't that amazing that God would choose to use us to deliver the life-saving message of Jesus Christ so that people can get saved? He allows us to be involved in his spreading, his building of his kingdom. Isn't that amazing? What privilege. What a privilege. So we want to be like Paul and Barnabas, just faithful. Just faithful to proclaim the message. So these Jews, they're hating them, they're jealous of them, and because of this week later revival meeting, they go beyond just contradicting and slandering them. They actually harass them and push them out. That's another H. Could have said harangue or harried, but harassed I like better. But it says this, but the Jews incited the God-fearing women of high social standing and the prominent men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and threw them out of their region. And I said, hatred finds help, right? The Jews, you know, they're a minority in that city, but they went and they tried, they stirred, they got found help. Misery loves company, so they went and found it. They incited or stirred up a big enough mob to get, you know, those in power to get Paul and Barnabas out. But notice this, this has also happened in earlier in Acts. Stephen, remember Acts chapter 6? He was in the synagogues where there was Hellenistic Jews, and he was debating them about Jesus. And what does it say? It says that they were mad at him because they couldn't answer him. His wisdom was from God and couldn't answer what he was saying about this Jesus. And they were mad. And so they stirred up. And that's got them, they came up with false charges, brought them before the Sanhedrin. He gives this powerful speech. And what do? Do they refute? No. They kill him. They can't say anything about it. So in their anger, their irrational hatred, they kill him. Paul and Barnabas, they can't be countered with the truth. If these people had followed the scriptures, they would have seen that there was a suffering Messiah, a suffering servant that had to die. That's Isaiah 53. And that's the gospel. Remember Pastor MacArthur was here. He's written a whole book about that, the Lamb of God. And it's an amazing just looking at Isaiah 53 and how just it's got all the elements of the gospel in one passage, and it's in the Old Testament. But was this defeat? No, it wasn't. God uses persecution in the book of Acts. The church is learning, because remember, this book existed for the church throughout the ages, and it's for us today too, but the church learns that persecution is not a sign of God's disfavor. It's actually a sign of the real gospel being presented. There's some who believe, and there's many who don't. And Jesus said this, right? The world will hate you because it hated me first. John 15, I think, or 16. This gives the church a perspective because they're going to need it. Persecution hasn't really ramped up yet. It's going to ramp up for the church in about 20 years. It's going to get really bad under Nero. But over the ages, the book of Acts has provided great comfort to the persecuted church. Remember we had those videos we watched, a couple years ago during the summer here, about frontline ministries and just to see the church. I mean, we couldn't see some of their faces because they're persecuted, but they are bold, and they drew great comfort from the book of Acts, seeing former brothers and sisters who were bold in the face of persecution, and they saw how the persecution was used by God to do what? To spread the church. How did the church move out of Jerusalem and into Judea and Samaria? Persecution. How did it get up to Damascus? Persecution. How did it get up to Antioch? Persecution. God uses the blood of the blood of the martyrs to grow the church. And so they leave. They go to Iconium, and when they say and they travel to Iconium, that's 95 miles away. For us in our cars, it's about an hour and a half. That's a long walk. It's a 4 mile walk, or I mean a 4 day walk at least, if not more. But it says that after they shook the dust off their feet in protest against them, they went to Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and the Holy Spirit, shaking the dust off. Jews would, upon leaving a Gentile land, before entering the land of Israel, they'd shake off the dust because they didn't want to bring any unclean dust, you know, Gentile dust into the promised land, the Holy Land. But here, they're shaking off the dust off their feet of this city as a sign of condemnation against these Jews and those who'd riled up to kick them out. They had rejected the gospel. Again, the prophets would do this. And Jesus pronounced, or when he was telling the disciples, when you go out, if you're rejected, what does he say to do? Shake the dust off your feet. If it's not open there, keep moving. If it's open elsewhere, keep moving. Those rejecting the gospel are rejected and condemned by God. I mean, it's a real deal. It sounds pretty harsh, but that's what we have to do. You know, it says, don't cast your pearls before swine. That's in Matthew 7. It's right after it says, you know, take the log out of your own eye and, you know, deal with your own, and then you can help your others, you know, your brother, and deal with their own sin. This is later, don't cast your pearls before swine. What is that talking about? If people are going to reject the gospel and mock it, move on. Maybe they'll be ready later, but move on. But again, we see this, and the disciples were filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. God is still moving. There's been a great response to the gospel, but it's time to move on. God's in charge of where we go next. And I love this, that in the book of Acts, I call it the church is incurably optimistic. Right? Because God can't be stopped. Jesus says, I will build my church, and Acts is evidence of it. So we look at Bethany, right? We look at Bethany, and we see God's put us here. God's put us, you know, at this church, and we come together, but we all go to our homes, and he's placed you around people that he wants us to reach for the gospel. Little conversations, longtime friendships, acts of kindness and love, and just being alert to people who need, you know, to hear the gospel. So I love this. I love seeing what God is doing. I can't wait to look at next week when we're in Iconium and other stops for this traveling pair and what we can learn about the gospel and about God's power. So let's pray and we'll call it a night. Lord, thank you for the word we have, the word of hope that just permeates this passage that, God, you are unstoppable, and we forget that. I get very distracted by what's going on in our culture. Things seem to be aligned to oppress the church. And it can be discouraging, but the same, it shouldn't be, because that's when your gospel gets moving, and you see the church arise, and we see real Christians thriving, because we're driven to our knees, we're driven to the end of ourselves, we're not sufficient anymore, and we're more reliant on your grace, and that's good, and we get excited about the right things again. The gospel, eternal life, salvation, the body of Christ, our dear brothers and sisters. And so, Lord, I pray that this would help us see clearly about the world we live in. Help us see more of your hand at work as you grow your church throughout the world. And here, that we would be just excited to see what you can do in us to become a church that's more unified, that's more excited about this Jesus and loving each other and building up the unity of the body to strengthen this body and to be salt and light in this community. God, we want people to not change churches and we grow because of that, but because people become Christians and we get to disciple them and grow and help them. So, Lord, we're your church. You're the head of our church, and may we be a church committed to your gospel, to your greatness, your glory. And, Lord, we pray that you'd change us and use us to that end. Pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.